Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, I understand how these verses are often thought of and how they're often used, and I'm not opposed to letting them be used for evangelistic messages and other such things. I think they probably do have application to that, but I kind of have a tendency to like to set verses in the context where they are. And the context of these verses is the book of Galatians in its entirety, and let me just back up and remind you of where it is. Chapter 1 of Galatians makes it clear that there's only one gospel.
Amen.
Only one gospel. And anything that tinkers with the gospel or amends the gospel makes it not the gospel.
Right.
And there's one gospel whereby that men are saved. That is, Jesus died, he was buried, he arose from the grave, and by the grace of God, that provided for us a fountain of mercy from which we, by faith, can draw for salvation. There's one gospel. Now, chapters 2 and 3 of Galatians draws a contrast between the law and the gospel, between works and faith, and makes very clear over and again, repeatedly so, that Christ is the source of our salvation. It is not what we do on Tuesday afternoon, but it is Christ. It is not our efforts, but it is Christ. It is not our religious activities. It is Christ that is the Savior. And chapters 2 and 3 make much ado about that. When you get to chapter 4, there is some emphasis upon the inheritance that we have in Christ. Now, let me remind you that when you come to Christ, you become an heir. There is a difference between the heir and the inheritance. You know, you can be an heir and not get much of an inheritance. You can be an heir and get a large inheritance. You can be an heir and do something to disqualify yourself for the inheritance, but you're still an heir. The fact is, you may fall into some carnality, you're still an heir. You may lose your inheritance, but you're still an heir, even though carnal. Some people think, and in fact, by the way, we have some independent Baptist guys that don't understand, apparently from some of the books that I've seen out, that don't understand, they think the passages that talk about losing the inheritance, it's like, oh, they're going to lose their salvation. That's not what it's talking about. When it's talking about the inheritance, it's talking about rewards. It's not salvation. We are an heir, and an heir gets an inheritance. And chapter 4 has some things to say about that. Chapter 5 talks about how the Spirit of God works in this vehicle of flesh to repel the carnalities and to produce His fruit in us. Now understand what I said. The Holy Spirit wants to produce His fruit in us. We make allowance for the Holy Spirit. We give way to the authority of the Holy Spirit. We allow the Spirit of God working room in our life. And what He does, just like He converts, He corrects, and He coaches, and He chides, and He chastises, and He calls, and He completes, He does His work in our life to move us away from the carnality and to move us into becoming spiritual people and spiritual warriors and to serve and work like we ought to. And He has a fruit that He produces. We get in the way of the blessing. We get under the spout where the blessings of God are coming out, and the fruit of the Spirit of God gets produced in us, not because that we're such good effort makers, but because that the Holy Spirit of God works in us and produces His fruit. Now, we get to chapter 6. With this backdrop and with this emphasis, chapter 6, in almost its entirety, is about our ministry to our brethren.
Yes, sir.
It's about our ministry to our brethren. It starts out saying somebody's overtaken in a fault, here's what you do. It continues by saying if somebody's got a heavy burden, here's what you do. If somebody thinks himself to be a hot shot when he's really maybe not even a cool dude, man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, you know, here's a guy with a problem. He's deceived himself. We're talking about how to help our brethren. Verse 4 says, let every man prove his own work, and then he can rejoice if he pleases. Rejoice in himself alone, and not, he'll have something then that he's done. And on it goes. When we get to verse 7, the sowing and reaping passage, the be not deceived passage, the theme continues right along. This is about our ministry to our brethren. When it gets to verse 8 that talks about sowing of the flesh and sowing of the spirit, it's the ministry of the brethren. Verse 9, when it says, don't be weary in well-doing. In due season, you'll reap if you faint not. It's talking about our ministry to the brethren. When you get to verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to them of the household of faith. It's talking about our ministry to our brethren. Now, what we're looking at here when he says in due season, in verse 9, he's talking about us being able to discern the seasons, understand the issues, figure out what's going on, and maintain a right and reasonable, seasoned, mature ministry in the fellowship and among our brethren. Now, Let me testify for just a minute about this. Some of you know that I didn't start out in the Independent Baptist movement. I grew up in a Southern Baptist environment, Southern Baptist Convention environment. I was saved in a convention church, baptized in a convention church, called to preach in a convention church. A good part of my early education was in SBC-related schools. Garbage heaps of academics, but that's where I was, where I went. And I was pastor in some convention churches in the early days, but I fell under the influence of a newspaper called The Sword of the Lord. Amen. And a preacher named Dr. John R. Rice.
Yes, sir.
And he retooled me and retutored me, and literally from the first issue of The Sword that I saw, my heart resonated with it.
Amen.
And in 1976, I was pastor of a rather prominent First Baptist church on the West Coast in a convention church. And I got up on a Wednesday night and resigned and told them why. And that I was leaving the Southern Baptist Convention to become an independent Baptist. And the next couple of years was a little bit turbulent. The denominational executive secretary told me, he said, we will smear you so bad that you will never get to pastor any kind of a church ever again. Told me that to my face. And I said to him, I said, sir, I said, you may achieve that. I guess I made a mistake. I thought when you did stuff like this, you're just supposed to get up and tell everybody. I should have just ducked and run, but I didn't do it. And and so they were embarrassed because I had made such a splash in one of their prominent churches, and that I had made this big deal about it, and they were afraid a bunch of others was going to do the same thing, I think. And so they said, we'll smear you all that we can. And I said, hey, have at it. You may make it so that I'll never pastor another church of any kind. But I said, I've taken a look over beyond the fence into another crowd. And what I see over there, I like. That's who I want to be. That's where I'm going. God bless you. Good night. I'm headed out.
Amen.
And so Betty and I and our two teenage kids, our dog and our house payments and our car payments, we walked out. I had less than $1,000 in the bank. But we just believed God was going to help
Amen.
Us.
Amen.
And We came very close a few times, but we never missed a house payment, nor was we late on one. And we never missed a car payment, nor were we late on one. During a very turbulent time in our life, God was so very good to us.
Amen.
Now, when I made that leap, and it was a leap, I didn't come to that easily.
Yes, sir.
But when I made that leap, ladies and gentlemen, when I made that leap, my preacher brothers, when I made that jump out of the convention into the independent Baptist movement, I did so because when I looked over into our movement, when I looked over into it, I saw some things and I said, wow, I like what I see.
Yes, sir.
And I want to just inject here into this chapter on the ministry to our brethren. I want to tell you what I think made the independent Baptist movement. Now, you say, you talk about what made it great? I didn't say that.
Yes,
I'm talking about what made it.
Yes, sir.
You say, you're talking about what made it sharp? I'm not saying that. If it's ever been sharp, good. If it's ever been great, good. I'm just talking about what made it. We do have a movement, you know. It has been made. And you say, what do you think made the independent Baptist movement? There were some people like Dr. John R. Rice and J. Frank Norris and Oliver B. Green and Bob Jones Sr. and some other people like that that stood up. And they stood up again, and they stood up again, and they stood up again. And when people criticized them, they kept standing. And whenever people said they were fools, they just smiled and said, hey,
amen,
call it as you will. This is who we are, where we are, this is where we're going.
Yeah. Yes,
you say, what are the things? By the way, this movement, thank God we had some great personalities, but this movement is not about personalities.
Right.
This movement is born out of the solid convictions about some principles and about some truths, and that's what makes it.
Amen.
You say, well, what do you think makes the independent Baptist movement? When I made that leap in 1976 and I came over across the fence and jumped off into the independent Baptist movement, it seemed to me, and there might have been some exceptions, but I honestly, what I saw was an allegiance to an authoritative text, and everybody that I saw, everybody that I heard, everybody that I knew about was packing the same Bible, and they had no question but what they had the Word of God. There was no debate over the Bible. There was nobody saying, well, we like this one better. They've left out a few things and added a few things and changed a few words so that people can understand it better and stuff like that. There was none of that going on in our movement. And by the way, when the preacher stood up in the pulpit and said, the Bible says, the Word of God says, nobody waved a flag and said, oh, which Bible is that, sir?
Amen. That's right, preacher.
Amen.
You know, I feel so strong about this. I'm telling you, I get my blood to boil.
Yes, sir.
I mean, we saw, when I came over into this movement, I mean, every time that I came to a SWORD conference or I went to one of the big fellowship meetings or, I mean, went to some meeting in a local church like this, it was more of a regional type thing. I mean, there was no harassing people because that they were packing a black-backed Scofield Bible. There was no mocking people because that they were carrying the King James Bible. There was nobody getting up and saying, now, you know, you dinosaurs, you need to get with it. I tell you guys, I am so sick, I'm so tired of hearing people say, now, you know, this is the 21st century.
Yeah, you're right, preacher.
What kind of a rocket scientist does it take to figure that out?
Yeah.
This calendar the preacher gave out a little while ago, I mean, even a slight glance at it would prove that's the 21st century we live in. I don't know what those birds are trying to say.
Yes, sir.
They're trying to say, what you did back in the 1970s, that old stuff, we don't want that anymore.
Yeah, that's right.
I know what they're saying. You know, And again, I was pastor for a long time, so it's not that I don't understand the pressure of it. I understand it.
Yes, sir.
But we just had a rule at our place. You say, how'd you get that rule? I just got up and announced it. the rule was that every preacher that preached in our pulpit preached out of the King James Bible.
Amen.
And the only way that any of the rest of them could be mentioned at all was in a negative context. And the same rule was in place and enforced in our Sunday school and in our Christian school and in the kids' programs on Wednesday night and everything else. Listen, we had people leave our church. They came, would have joined, but didn't join and left after visiting several weeks because they were using the NASB for memory work and the kids couldn't get credit for it in the program we had on Wednesday night. Because we wouldn't give them credit for memorizing out of it.
Amen.
And they left. They didn't join. And I let them go.
Amen.
I said, hey, folks, we got where we is doing it like we are.
Yes, sir, Brother Kelvin.
And you're not coming in and reinvent this thing just because of the way they did it down in Detroit or over in Chicago someplace or over in New York City where you used to be.
That's right.
Amen. Oh, sorry. So you sound like a dictator. I was close.
That's good.
In fact, that's my second point. What made the Independent Baptist movement? Number one, its allegiance to an authoritative text.
Yes, sir.
Amen. And by the way, whenever you pick up the NIV and start quoting that, it's going to be just about like quoting milquetoast to your people.
Yes, sir.
They're not going to march to war.
Amen.
But this book's got power to it.
Amen.
I get up sometimes. Now, my voice, I think, is in pretty good shape this morning. I got the cobwebs out of it while Dr. Hamlin was preaching. My voice feels strong this morning, but I have a lot of allergies, and sometimes I get up and my voice is not strong at all. And there's sometimes when I get up, and I just don't have the oomph to bounce off the walls. But you know what I've discovered is when my voice is weak, the message can still be strong.
Yes, sir.
And it's because of this book.
Amen.
I don't have to yell and jump and scream like I do most of the time. I don't have to do that to preach in a way that has a powerful impact upon hearts.
Yes, sir.
And the reason is because the Word of God, that is the Word of God, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Amen. So I believe that our movement was made by its allegiance to an authoritative text. And the second thing, I believe the movement was made by its pastor-led local church structure.
Yes, sir.
Now, without regard to what I said a minute ago, hear me out here carefully. Because every now and then somebody will say to me, well, you know, I've heard what you've said about some of those kinds of things, but we don't want somebody running our church. Let me tell you, somebody is running it.
Yes, sir.
That Episcopalian church downtown that's deader than a doornail, somebody's running that thing.
Amen.
Somebody is.
That's right.
The problem, though, with a lot of churches, in fact, even a lot of Independent Baptist churches, is they've been skyjacked. Somebody's sitting in the cockpit who's not a certified pilot. And listen, according to this book, the pastor is supposed to lead the church. You say, what's that lead the church mean? It means he's basically supposed to run the thing. You know? If he stays straight morally, if he stays straight doctrinally, leave him alone. Let him handle it. And you say, where do you get all that? Well, you may want to read 13th chapter of Hebrews and some passages like that has a good bit to say about it. Pastor-led local church structure. And number three, our movement was made by its strong doctrinal position.
Yes, sir.
You know, some Sunday, I think it should be great in your church or my church, anybody else's church, to just say, now my message this morning is on why you cannot lose your salvation. If you get the salvation that God gives, you cannot lose it. If you got something you can lose, it's not what God gives.
Right.
And just preach a storm up about it. You say, where do I find text on that? All over the New Testament.
Amen.
I think it'd be all right some Sunday for you to get up and announce a sermon and preach on why we baptize by immersion only, for believers only.
Amen.
Run an ad in the paper about why we do not sprinkle for baptism.
Amen.
Run it in the paper. Let everybody in town know you're doing it.
Amen.
See, you wouldn't do things like that. I did it over and over and over again. And the part of Maryland where we were, where almost everybody that was anything was either Catholic, or Lutheran, or a Methodist. Most of them are Catholics and Lutherans. A lot of Methodists there. And I made splashes about stuff. One year at Christmas, I did a message on whatever Roman Catholic ought to know about the Virgin Mary. I preached that on Sunday morning. Ran in the newspaper, you know. And you said, everybody like it? No. But it got results.
Amen.
And I just believe our strong doctrinal position, this watering things down, trying to get accommodated, trying to homogenize us so that we're like everything else in town, it's destroying us.
Amen.
And number four, we were made by our fervent soul-winning priority.
You're right.
Fervent soul-winning priority. Now, you say, what are you talking about? I'm just talking about all of us going out and knocking on doors.
Yes, sir.
Knocking on doors. You don't have to be obnoxious.
That's right.
In fact, if you are obnoxious, I'm not going to let you go on my soul-winning team.
Yes, sir.
That's right. I'm going to leave you here and let you clean the bathrooms.
Amen.
Till you get your spirit corrected.
Yes, sir.
Listen. Soul winning sometimes gets a bad rap because we've had some bad eggs.
Yes, sir, brother.
Trying to do it.
Yep.
But let's don't confuse that with what the Bible tells us about doing it.
Amen.
And the fact is, our fervent soul winning must be a priority. The softball league that I played in and that we had, that I played in as long as I was at the church, is not a priority.
Right.
Although I do believe that in heaven we're going to play lots of softball and baseball. That's not in the Bible, you understand? That's just what I think. I like doing that in case you hadn't discovered it. And then I've played as much of that probably as anybody in this room, maybe more. And I still fool with it a little bit sometimes. But the fact is, that's not a priority, and that must not get in the way of what we do about soul winning. We had a big Christian school. But you know what? The school does not play ball games on Thursday night, which is our main soul winning night.
Right.
You say, oh, but Pastor, we just got to get this in the schedule. We got a makeup game. Not on Thursday night. No, we're not doing it on Wednesday night, and we're not doing it on Thursday night. Forfeit it if you have to.
Right.
But we're not doing it. You say, oh, no, don't say it. I just believe what I believe, and I think we ought to get with it and do it. And the soul winning ought to be a priority. And number five, this movement was made by our ecclesiastical separation stand. Our ecclesiastical separation stand. Now, you pardon me, but I'm going to tell you what I think here, okay? I don't think we need former presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention preaching in meetings like this.
Amen. Right. Amen.
In fact, I don't want the neighborhood Southern Baptist preacher preaching in meetings like this.
Amen.
When they separate from the garbage that they have supported and are supporting and disengage themselves from the crowd that is doing all that, then we're willing to be friends in a little more intimate situation. But we're not having that crowd on our platform.
Amen.
And whenever some of these other groups, national groups, outfits that you're all well aware of and know the issues about, the fellowships that we used to trust, that we used to all go to, when they set their sails, and when you go to those fellowships and they're having contemporary music and having speakers that are not fundamental and separated men, I think it's time for us to fellowship someplace else.
Amen.
Now, I have less and less friends because I believe that. But I do believe that, and I didn't just start believing it this morning. And I just think it's right. We need to be ecclesiastically separated. In 1981, Billy Graham came to Baltimore, and several months ahead, I began to get stuff in my mailbox. I had people phone calls from some of their committees and things, and I found out who it was. I didn't even answer their phone calls. And see, in 1981, I'd only been at my church a couple of years. And one night in a deacon's meeting, I said to the men, I said, oh, by the way, guys, I said, let me just mention, I said, you know Billy Graham's coming to Baltimore in June. They kind of nodded. And I said, I just wanted to mention here, I said, I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on this, but I said, I just want to mention it. I said, I want you to know now, we'll not be involved in that in any way, shape, form, or fashion. He said, didn't you have the deacons vote on that? No.
Yeah.
Remember point number two.
Amen.
Pastor-led local church. And I just said, now, we'll not be involved in that in any way, shape, form. And you know, the deacons just nodded. They just nodded. It was not that they were just a bunch of rubber stamps, but they already know because I'd already taught them these very principles.
Amen.
That thing came and went, and it was a big wind blowing through the Baltimore area. They had huge crowds in the old Memorial Stadium, and as I recall, there was only three people in our whole church who even asked me anything about it while it was going on.
Yeah.
And you say, why is that? Because we told them right up front, man, I'm not a member of the Local Ministerial Alliance.
Yeah.
I'm just not a member of it. I'm not associated with it. I'm not going to be connected to it. I'm just not. I'm not going to prostitute my influence by running with a bunch of false prophets, as many of them are. I'm not going to do it. And that battle is never over. Whatever you whip on that this morning, you'll have to do again next week. You say, well, I've heard so many of these guys, preacher, I've heard them say, I'm just tired of the battle. I'm tired of the fighting. Well, get out of the ministry and go get a job doing something else.
Right.
Let somebody get in the pulpit who's willing to stand for God like he ought to. Pardon me, I don't mean to be. I'm just saying I'm sick of the Mickey Mouse in the ring. And number six, our movement was made by its standards of purity and propriety. Folks told me last night about a church down in their town here in Michigan, a convention church, I guess, the one y'all were telling me about where the guy had the 400 gold. And he told the folks, the pastor told the folks that if they'd have 400 attendance, he'd wear a miniskirt in the pulpit the next Sunday. And he did. You say, what is going on? Well, obviously not the right stuff in that place, amen. And listen, our movement was known for its standards of purity and propriety. Y'all didn't see me earlier in the week, but when I got to Michigan on Monday, I needed a haircut. I needed a haircut. Doc will tell you, I needed a haircut. Now, it was not, I didn't have a ponytail or anything, but I needed a haircut. When I looked in the mirror to comb it, I could see a little bit that just was getting in it was just too much of it. I could see it. I'd been needing to go, and I'd been busy, and I'd been putting it off. I hate to go to the barbershop about as bad as anything. It's a waste of time, but you got to do it. And Wednesday, I left the motel. They'd give me a car, and I drove out down the pike there looking for a barbershop. Was always a dangerous thing. I found this a barbershop down there. And I went in there, and there's two ladies in there, and they weren't doing anything. And that was another clue. I said, uh-oh, they're not busy. I walked in, got in the chair, and I told the lady, I said, I like a tight taper on the back. I've learned that's the terminology they understand. I said, a tight taper on the back. I sat down in that chair, took my glasses off, and the next thing I looked, I heard this motor roaring behind me, and I looked in the mirror, and I could see hair flying in both directions. I'm telling you, and I knew I was in for it. I knew I was getting a skinning. I mean, I knew I was getting skinned. And she not only tightly tapered it on the back, she tightly tapered it all the way around. I mean, I'm hoping it grows out just a little bit full, just a little bit here before I get home. Betty will hardly recognize me because, you know, I usually fluff it right here, you know, just a little bit. And, you know, I had the greatest temptation to say to that gal when I walked out, I had the greatest temptation to say, hey, before you cut another one, get that lawnmower sharpened. Amen. Mercy. But now listen, men, you ought to, nobody has to wear it as short as I've got it right now. Amen. But when a guy is standing out yonder on that grassy lot, you ought to be able to tell 100 yards away whether it's male or female. And by the way, it's okay for the ladies to take note too. I was in Minneapolis about a month ago. We have a meeting at First Baptist Rosemont there in the spring every year. And Brother Clear, who's the pastor there now, and his wife took Betty and me to eat the Old Country Buffet. And as I was getting ready to go into the restroom, I always go and wash the fellowship off, you know, before I eat. And I was going to walk in the restroom, and here was this guy, an older guy. I guess I'd say older. I think he was about 70, probably, and white-haired guy. And he had his little grandson, just about 5 years old. And boy, as I turned the corner, there was two restrooms, the ladies here and the men right here. And he was right in front of the ladies' door, and he was giving his little grandson a lecture. Boy, he was really giving it to him. And he said, son, he said, and what I discovered was the little boy had bolted in there ahead of him, and he had run into the ladies' room. And I don't know whether Grandpa had to go in and get him or whether what happened, but he had him in the hall, and he was giving him a lecture. And he said, son, he said, do you see on that door right there? He said, do you see that, what that's got? She said, see the dress on that lady on that door? And he said, see right over there, the pants on that man? He said, son, if you'll always watch for that, you won't go into the wrong restroom. I thought to myself later, I hope Grandma knows about this. Because that little kid may be awfully confused when he gets back to the table. Listen, I've traveled all over the world. And those same symbols, the world knows what we're supposed to look like.
Amen.
I don't have trouble getting in restrooms anywhere.
Right.
Man.
Amen. Right.
Y'all may pack me and send me this afternoon. Standards of purity and propriety. Number 7, our pre-trib, premillennial, second coming of Christ view.
Amen.
And number 8, red-hot preaching.
Amen.
This movement had red-hot preaching. It's what made us. I mean, guys now on Sunday morning saying, we're going to roll the big screen down and do our PowerPoints.
Yeah.
Or we're going to get the overhead projector out for the 11 o'clock service.
Yeah.
Hey, listen, guys, it's okay to still preach.
Amen.
Just clean off a spot. And you say, well, preaching is not popular in this time. It ain't never been popular.
Yeah.
Ask John the Baptist. Wasn't too popular then. Number 9, our world missions vision.
Yes, sir.
This movement was made because we had a vision to plant a church in the next town.
Amen.
I mean, we intended to get across the border into Canada and do something.
Yes, sir. Yes.
And number 10, this movement was made by its distinctively fundamental colleges.
Amen.
I say, who? I'm telling you guys, you better pay attention and think real closely about where you send your young people. There's some places that we all used to count on.
Yes, sir.
That we can't count on now. Can't count on. Some of those places you go, and one of the first things they'll do is expose them to the Westcott and Horse court text.
Yes, sir.
And they'll have them broken down on the Bible before the first semester's over.
Yes,
and they'll have them dancing and jiving to contemporary music and some of these others.
Yes, sir.
They'll come back thinking you're some kind of an old-fashioned, old-timey dinosaur that's not related to anything. Critical of your church. I mean, you might have one kid come back from any school that maybe is critical, but when you have a string of them coming back from a certain school, and they're coming back, and they're jumping all over you because, hey, listen, I'd think it over.
Yes,
I'd think it over. And we need to get back to putting our kids into distinctively, solidly, fundamental colleges.
Yes.
I have that right in my briefcase, sitting right back there right now. I'll pull it out and show it to anybody who wants to see it. I have a press release. I get press releases from all kinds of places every morning, a stack of them. And I have a press release from a university in Lynchburg, Virginia, where the chancellor says, bragging on their school, and he says, alcohol, drugs, and tobacco are still prohibited on our campus. You notice the word still in there? It's like, boy, a bunch of other stuff's changed.
Yeah.
But we still don't let them.
Yeah.
In fact, what I'm hearing, that probably is only smoke and mirrors even there.
Right.
And that same press release, the man who used to get on television and say, this is a fundamental school, you don't have to have a medical examination to detect the boys from the girls. That same press release that I've got right back there says that they are committed to building what he calls a super evangelical university.
Right.
You see, how quick does it happen? Let me tell you what happens. The culture has shamed us. The culture has done this. Shame, shame, shame on you fundamentalists.
Right.
And they've shamed us down and shouted us down. And we've listened to the polls and the trends and the wishes and the wants and the likes and the dislikes of everybody that comes down the pike. And that's not what made us.
Amen.
It's not what made us.
Right, brother. You got that right.
I don't have time, probably. But this passage, verse 7, talks about inexcusable deception.
Yes, sir.
Inexcusable deception. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Sow what you will, and you'll reap what you will.
Amen.
And if we sow of the neo-evangelical mindset, that's the kind of people we're going to produce, and that's kind of the church we're going to have.
Yeah, that's right.
If you want a fundamental church, brother, we got to get to the place of doing the kind of stuff that made us. And then verse number 8 really shows the inevitable destiny. First the deception, then the destiny. If we do this, what happens? Hey, you sow to your flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting. I mean, folks want to know, well, why in the world don't we do this and why don't we do that? Because of what it produces. We want to do what produces right. The Spirit, we sow to it, take interest in it, we feed it, we invest in it, and we promote it. And God promises if you sow the right seed, you'll get a good crop.
Right.
And verse 9 talks about an unalterable demand. When he says, don't get weary in well doing. What made us? What made us? These things made us. Don't get weary in what made us. You say, but it's July and half of the crowd is on vacation. The church is down. The offerings are down. Don't get weary because the crowds are down. You say, it's January and it's colder than you can imagine. And snow and sleet and ice and all kinds of complications in the wintertime. Don't get weary pushing snow, amen. In due season, we'll reap if we faint not. That means don't let up, don't quit, don't give out.
Yes. Hallelujah.
And verse 10 talks about an inescapable duty. You know, it'd be a whole lot easier for me just to quit and go to Florida and go on a permanent vacation. Not challenge my brethren, not confront my brethren. Not have confrontational meetings where I look at some of these men and say, my brother, don't go there, don't go there, don't go there. It'd be awfully easy. According to this Bible, I have an inescapable duty as I have opportunity to do good to all men, but especially unto those who are of the household of faith. So what are we supposed to do? Well, verse 1 talks about a sinning brother. Verse 2 talks about a shackled brother. Verse 3 and 4 talks about a sufficient brother. Verse 4 talks about a serving brother. You can go and outline it down a little bit if you want. But the fact is, the Bible says to us, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't get weary of the way.
That's right.
You may be weary in the way, but still happy of the way.
Amen.
And I'm just saying, let's figure out what made us. And let's don't try to unmake us with something else. Let's just stay put. Stay on track.
Amen.
Because the Bible says that the due season will come. And in due season, we'll reap. If we don't quit, we don't faint, we don't stop, we don't let down, we don't cower our way out. We've got to stand and keep on doing what's right. And if we'll do that, the Bible says we shall reap.